Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
As we got today, and Lord, give us more of yourself. Open the eyes of our heart to see you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I share with you the main point I wanted to share with you this morning, I want to share with you a smaller other point. And I wanted to talk about this funny thing about where people sit in church. And I've been thinking about saying something about this for a little bit. And we all have our favourite spot we like to sit in church, right? And people sit up the front, like David Hood, they're just keen. People who sit in the middle, they like to blend in. People who sit up the back, maybe they've got children. I can think of a few other reasons why they might sit up the back. They might have to visit the toilet regularly. Anyway, we all are creatures of habit. We have our spots where we sit. There's a survey on the internet says, do you sit in the same spot in church? It's a poll. 83% of people said yes. So, you know, we pretty much always sit in the same spot, right? And the same poll, you know, of where do you sit in church? It's a different question, but on the same page was, you know, most people sit up the back. There's a cartoon I saw with, you know, the back row piled up with all these people and all the front rows empty, and the pastor says something like, there's some spare seats up the front. So anyway, I want to share with you for just a minute, and just before we move into the message, a few advantages for sitting more forward. All right? There are advantages for sitting forwards, and so here are a few advantages. Maybe it might prompt you to move a few rows forward. We can't have everyone move a few rows forward, but it might touch your heart. So here we go. If you sat closer to the front, you can pay attention better. People pay more for the front seats in theatres. It's prime property, front row. You can hear the sermon better. You can look into the eyes of the preacher. You've got more leg room and more oxygen up the front. And there's less distractions. All the crazy stuff goes on behind you. You may even be one of the distractions, but at least you won't be distracted. So, all right. I'll share you a little personal story, but we always used to sit up the back over there because of our children. And we thought little children, they yell in the middle of church. They say things like, Mom, I've dropped my communion, and stuff like that. And real things that even happen today. Just stuff that kids do and, Mum, I've got a poo, you know, and, shh, shh, no one wants to know. Right. So all that stuff goes on with kids and families, and it takes about 14 years for them to develop a sense of what they're doing. And so we always thought, sit up the back, be least bothering on everyone else. So we are doing it for a good reason, you know. We are considering others. And I'm sure all of you who sit up the back are considering others. But we recently decided that we wanted to sit up the front because we thought it would be good for our children. We decided at a certain point, maybe a year or two ago, now we're going to move closer to the front for the sake of our children. We want them to see what's going on, and we're just going to have to hack it if they don't behave themselves. We basically said we'll have to put up with it. If they're a distraction, we'll have to say sorry to people, and we'll feel bad like we're terrible parents, but we'll just have to do it. So we made them move up the front, and what we discovered was they started behaving better in church. So it was a bit odd, like we upped the back because, you know, anyway, we thought we didn't want that up the front, but somehow by being up the front, they actually are more engaged. Our children were more engaged with what was going on in church. They saw what was happening closer to the music. They weren't way up the back behind 100 people where they couldn't see anything and it was just that something was happening up there. So that was our personal experience. And so what we thought, plus there's also more seats available at the front than at the back. And we thought we might encourage you all to just move a few rows in forward and let's all be more cosy, be more of a community. And if everyone doesn't do it of their own will, we might remove the back few rows. And so anyway, I just thought I'd share some lighthearted thoughts on why it's so wonderful to sit up the front. David Wood has a great thought on that. He said at school he always sat in the front row because the teacher was always standing up the front row looking at all those naughty people up the back. So he thought he could get away with more up the front. It wasn't that he was trying to get away with anything. He's always been a very good person. And unlike the rest of us who've had childhood struggles. And anyway, so moving on. I encourage you all to consider, could I possibly sit a little bit closer? Would it hurt you at all? Would, you know, if you come in late and there's 12 available seats and one of them happens to be near the front, go for that one. Try it out. Have you never sat up the front before? What's it like? What could it be like sitting up the front? You'll never know if you don't try. So have a go. Right, so there you go. That's my blurb on why we should all sit up the front more often. Obviously not everyone can sit in the front. And I'm not trying to make people feel bad who've sit up the back. Sometimes they have good reasons. I heard a story, anonymously this story happened, of a guy in church once that had diarrhea and he was sitting up the back because of that and he kept going in and out during the service and eventually after a bunch of these in and outs, the preacher said, young man, if you go out one more time, don't come back in. So, well, I guess I'm not coming back in. So, yes, there's sometimes good reasons for sitting up the back. And so don't feel bad. I'm not condemning you if you're in the back half, but I'm advocating the advantages. What did Jesus say? Press into the kingdom of God. You know? So let's press in. All right, so we're going to open the Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. We read this passage 2 weeks ago. We're going to reread it. And tell you a funny little story about this this passage. There's a Sunday school that did a little play in church once, and this little boy, this was his line, "You are the light of the world." He had to say that. And well, he actually had to say, "I am the light of the world." And he's standing up on the stage and he's forgotten his lines. He didn't know what to say. And his mother's standing in the side of the wings and she goes, "I am the light of the world." And he goes, "My mother is the light of the world." So you can get funny things with Sunday school kids. So anyway, this is the verse that we read in church 2 weeks ago. And we were talking about evangelism and the gospel. We are Christians. We are, Jesus said that we are the light of the world. If you don't be a real Christian, there's nothing going to shine. You can say to your next door neighbour, "Oh, Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened to me." They're going to judge that by whether your life's any good or not in their, you know, observation. If you're someone that yells at your kids and kicks the dog and leaves rubbish laying all around the yard and, you know what I mean? Like, they've only got so much to go off. And if you're constantly complaining about your boss at work and saying, "Oh, they didn't do this for me," and "Oh, the government this," and if the attitudes that come out of you are critical and well, you're not a very good light. And then if you say to your neighbour, "Oh, become a Christian, become like me," or, you know, it's the message and the demonstration of the message don't equal each other. They don't add up. You know those old people that lived thousands of years ago, like Plato and Socrates and stuff, they studied this thing called rhetoric. Who's ever heard of rhetoric? Good old-fashioned. They didn't have television, so it was all about performance and public speaking. And when they studied rhetoric, they always taught that there were two keys to good rhetoric. One was ethos. So you're getting a bit of university lecturing here. Ethos and pathos. Who's heard of these two things? So yeah, ethos is who you are as a person, and pathos is the way that you explain it, like the quality of the presentation. So if you were trying to present a message about be kind to people, but you were like Hitler, it wouldn't match. You know what I'm trying to say? So for good rhetoric, who you were had to match the topic. You had to, you know, if someone like Al Gore talks about climate change, he's got the ethos and the pathos. Because, you know, not everyone agrees with everything he says, but because he's had a life of interest in that topic, people know his heart's in it, kind of thing. But if you get someone someone who doesn't care about the topic and they stand up and suddenly act like an expert, they say things that they don't do themselves, there's no ethos behind the pathos. You know, that's all that talking about rhetoric. Well, as Christians, we've got a gospel to share. We've got the Bible, we've got Jesus, but we've also got a life that demonstrates the gospel. So it's both of these things together. The message is not only the words we say, it's also our life, and that's the light that we shine. So it's very, very... If you're a mission agency and you go overseas and you're trying to start churches in third world nations, it's very, very hard to tell people, come to Jesus, if you're only caring about their spiritual needs and not their physical needs, which is why so many mission agencies help the poor. Because it seems hypocritical to only care about what you think and not care about the whole person. And for us as Christians, we want people to find Christ, but it's not just caring about them changing what they think, it's caring about the whole person. So the gospel is really caring about the whole person. When you look at Jesus, when Jesus walked around, he cared about everyone in every part of their life. Like, he healed the sick, he forgave their sins, he cared about every part of the person's life, not just were they going to change their opinion about God. So of course we want people to change their opinion about God and be saved, but we want to care about people because we care about people. We want to show love for people because that's what Christians do. So that is being a light, shining, let Jesus be in us and being real Christians, people who actually care about others. So we made all that point about you are the light of the world, and the point I was making is it's you individually are a light. However, that's not actually completely the whole truth of that scripture. That's a truth that can be applied, and we did apply it. But now I want to make the scripture be a bit more full. When Jesus was speaking those words, it was actually speaking in plural language. And in Greek, and Hebrew and Latin and other languages, you can act the verbs and the pronouns, things that are used, can often be spoken as plural or singular, and there's a difference. We used to have in King James English these and thous and all of that, and those were the difference between plurals and singulars. But in English today, it's all got simple. So we just say you. When you read the word you don't know if he's talking to a you or to a you. He could be talking to one person or could be talking to 1,000 people, but you can't tell in modern English because it's been simplified. And that's happened in other modern languages as well. Spanish has had some simplifications too, and different things have simplified. But in the language that this was written, in Greek, Jesus was speaking to a group. And he was actually saying to a group that you, as the group, are the light of the world. Do you understand what I'm saying now? It's actually to apply this scripture with its specific meaning, it's actually wrong to say that I am the light of the world. Even though you are a light, Christ is in you, and you are a light that's in this world, that's true, that has a meaning. But no, the technically correct meaning, at least what all the Bible experts think, is that it's the church of Christ which is the light in the world. It's the body of Christ, it's the believers in the world that are the light. And if we keep reading this passage, we'll see how that's true. So you are the light of the world. And he says, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden, My Bible version says a city built on a hill cannot be hidden. And the Greek word is polis, which does mean city. So I'm not sure why they put town there. But neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So your good deeds is the plural. It's all of your good deeds. And the city is a biblical reference to church, which is all the way through the Bible. There's lots and lots of places in the Bible where the church is described as a city, and Jesus uses it here. He's talking about the church, the body of Christ. I'll give you two very, very quick references that have the idea of the church being a city in them, but there is more. One of them is Revelation 21, verses 1 to 2, and this is the one that a lot of people think is talking about the end of the world when, you know, heaven and all of that. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city. So we're talking about a city. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. All right, so is the bride of Christ a city? Or is it the church? The bride of Christ, the Lord's bride, is his people. It's the church. And here, the bride of Christ is described as two things, the holy city and the New Jerusalem. This is just one example. But there's lots of these examples in the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. This is a slightly longer passage. It says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. He's talking about Mount Sinai in the Old Testament where God spoke on the mountain and all the people got scared because there was a thundering voice and they basically said, we don't want God to talk to us anymore. It was too scary for them. They said, just talk to Moses and Moses will tell us. So it's referring to this. It says, we haven't come to that mountain that can be touched, a physical mountain with all that scary stuff, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So that's the Old Testament mountain. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. So there's now another mountain that's a non-physical one, the city of the living God. So now the mountain is a city. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Before I told you it was called the New Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. So these are two of the examples where the church is referred to as all sorts of things, mountains, Zion, New Jerusalem, but it's actually called a city. And so, and there are other references to cities as well. The Bible says that Abraham was looking for a city that he never found. Well, it was the church. He was looking for the people of God. So this is all really, really fascinating stuff. So when Jesus says, you, he's talking to a whole bunch of people, you are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, he's talking about the church. We are supposed to be a light that is so bright and so visible that it's noticed. That's the body of Christ. It's supposed to be like that. And if it is like that properly, it can't be hidden. And Jesus said nobody takes a basket and covers those lights up. But unfortunately, it does seem like there's been covering up going on because the church isn't so attractive. I mean, sometimes the church is attractive. But I mean, you say to your neighbor, oh, church is the most wonderful thing ever. Come along to my church. And you invite them along to your church, your local congregation. And there's people in your congregation that argue and fight and squabble, and it's just not what the church should be. It's not what God promised. And so I'm going to ask you the question right now, what is the church? Okay? It's not a building. Is it? It's not a building. People out there think it's a building. It's not a service. We often refer to church as an event. So we're going to church this morning, like it's an event, a thing that happens. It's not that. but churches have events. It's not a denomination. A lot of denominations refer to themselves as the, you know, Anglican Church, or the Lutheran Church, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Baptist Church. Actually, those things are not churches. It's a church in one sense. Like we say we're a church. There's a sense in that, yeah, we're a church. But no, technically, we're not a church. We're a part of the church. And technically, for a denomination to say they're a church is not quite correct. They're a part of the church. They're a part of God's church. And so the church is not a denomination, and it's not a system of belief either. The church is God's people. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, it says, "We are living stones." Let's read it. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Jesus is the living stone, and we are also living stones. So we are the building blocks that make up God's house, God's temple, or you could say the church. Our lives are supposed to be connected to each other, and they're connected through our love and our relationship with each other. We belong to one another, and we're supposed to love one another. And when the church, when that is how the church functions, that is a very, very compelling piece of evidence to unbelievers to get saved. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, this is his evening of prayer before he went and was killed on the cross. And Jesus said in his prayers, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone." The "them" was like his 12 disciples. Because he'd been praying for he prayed for himself, he prayed for his 12 disciples, and then he prayed not for them alone, but "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," which is all of us. He said, "I pray that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So Jesus was praying for us and for all the Christians in the world that we might be one. And he says, "Then the world will know that you have sent me." So there's an ultimate reality of when the church really becomes the church, it's going to be such a bright light in the world that it cannot be hidden. It will be impossible for the people in the people who don't believe in God to ignore God. They will believe when they see the church be what God has originally intended it to be. And so there's this process underway in us becoming the church. So we are the church. Like on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell and it was poured out and there were all the new believers, that was the church. And you know, 1,000 years ago when the church was in the Middle Ages and doing crazy things like selling the forgiveness of sins, with all its faults, the church was there too. And today the church is here too, and we've learned many things, but we're becoming more like the church God intended all the time. But you can see how the quality of who we are as Christians, not just as individual, like as an individual Christian, you have a light to shine which shows who Christ is. But the quality of who we are as Christians together shines a brighter light that can bring people to Christ. And I always, my whole life has always been thinking about evangelism and the gospel. In Mount Morgan, that was the thing I just thought about more than anything. And I came to the conclusion after about 15 years that the one thing that would do more for the gospel than anything was the apostolic message. You know, this message that we've talked about in our church, where what we say here is that Christianity is not institutional, it's relational. Christianity is not about building organizations and hierarchies and money and bank accounts and denominations and corporate systems. That's not Christianity. Christianity is the relationships of God's people. That's the church. So we still have, the church still does things like what we do. We still have an organization, like Peace is an organization that does Christian things, But if you suddenly took away the organisation, if all of the pastors were not paid anymore, would we still have a church? We would still have a church because we belong to one another from the heart. So that's what the church is. The church isn't all the organisational stuff behind it. The church is the people and their belonging to one another. And so this is what my father preaches everywhere he goes, and this is what our apostolic message is. It's showing what the church is. The apostolic message is showing that it's supposed to be relational and not institutional. And when I got that figured out in my mind, I realised that if we pursue the apostolic message and we push that and help build that, that's evangelism. Does that make sense? It's the only difference is it's not evangelism in that moment. Like when you lean over the fence and you tell your neighbour about Jesus, you've got the feeling like, oh, I'm being a witness. I'm evangelizing. I'm sharing the gospel. So you feel like you're doing something for the Great Commission right then. But when you push, you know, when you pray into the apostolic message and you join a team and you contribute money, you do all of those things, it doesn't feel very evangelistic. It doesn't feel like you're helping the kingdom of God grow because you don't see any new people join the church. But it's more like a long-term thing. It's more like building a house. You know, there's all these different parts that are involved in building a house, and the house wouldn't be built without any part of them, but it's the main thing that helps the house to eventually be built. It's like a foundation. You don't really have a church unless it's relational. It's not a real church. It's not real Christianity. And so when the apostolic message produces this relational fruit in the world, what's the byproduct of that going to be? It's going to produce a bright light that's going to shine, and many people are going to believe that, you know, what does it say? The world will know. So that's why I came to the conclusion that the apostolic message was evangelism. So it's a bit of a leap to get to that point. But I want to tell you today that we are all called to be Christians and we are all called to be witnesses, and you're all called to be a witness in your life with the people that you know, the people that you know around you, your neighbours, your friends, your work colleagues, even for you, some of your children, your relatives, family and friends. We're called to be Christians in those environments and to be witnesses and to be fruitful. But the Lord has also called us as a church to this apostolic message, and it's not detracting from evangelism. It's not saying, oh, which one shall we do? Is it this or that? No, we do both, and they're both evangelism. They're both the gospel. They're both missions. One of them is affecting people right now, and the other one is changing the world so that in the future, thousands of people will believe. And the other one will speed up. But our work now may not be seeming to be bearing as much fruit in the short term, but will bear a lot of fruit in the long term. So that's why it's really, really valuable. Now, to be the church, we're a church with others. So that means when you come to church as an event and you look around, you're not the church on your own. You're the church with these other people that you're sitting with today, and you're the church with others who are not sitting with you here today who love the Lord in other places. You're the church with them. So your attitudes towards those other people matter. And so if your attitudes towards these other people are wrong, then you're not living stones that are joined together. That's some type of building that's crumbling. It's a crumbling building, or a building not properly built. So that's why the Lord tells us to love one another from the heart. I noticed in the youth we started last week reading the Spirit of Sonship together. At least in theory we're reading it together. Everyone's supposed to be reading a chapter a week. So I hope that they're all reading their chapter each week. But we're supposed to come together at our youth prayers and discuss the chapter we've just read. So we just discussed last week chapter 1. And chapter 1 was all these stories, you know, of my father and some of the things that happened in the church and some of his experiences with Apostle Chuck. And he shared a couple of those last week in church too. And you can listen to that message on YouTube if you missed it, and press the bell so that you'll always know. And but in that first chapter, Dad talks about these three stages that he goes through with his relationship with Chuck. This is his spiritual father. So the first stage is where he acknowledges that the church needed an apostle over us. So there's this like kind of acknowledgement, all right, we need a spiritual kind of thing in place, an accountability or a certain person. So he puts Chuck in place as the apostle over the ministry. So that's level one. And, you know, the second level is where he acknowledges, oh, there's more in Chuck than what we realize. He needs to be a covering to us. So Dad goes and puts in place this deeper connection. So there's now comes to a point with Chuck where he values the relationship. He understands that this is an important relationship for us. So it's now an important father-son kind of spiritual relationship, and he understands it's important. But there's a third stage where he comes to where it becomes a relationship of the heart. And you can read all of this progression in the first chapter of the Spirit of Sonship. And so we are called by Jesus to love one another from the heart. You know, what we do as Christians is we start by saying, all right, I should go to church. I need to belong to a church. That's stage one. You do need to belong to a local congregation. Stage two is acknowledging, no, God's called us to love one another, and that's important. So we've got intellectual assent to that, and we choose to do it. We do our best. And so that stage that often we can have trouble because things can happen where people can annoy us in church or there are differences of opinion. And you want to love that person, but you can still fight and argue and struggle even at that stage. But there's a third stage where the Lord will move the heart. And that's what the apostolic message is all talking about. There's a place we can come to where the Lord has moved the heart. And in 2002, that happened in our church where we had that community experience where the Lord moved so many hearts all in one Sunday, and we felt so different about each other. But what happens over time is that a lot of those people move away. They, you know, the Lord sends them off to different churches, or and then new people join, and there's a turnover, and not everyone had that experience. And so as Christians all around the world know, oh, we're supposed to love one another. That's what Jesus said. That's that second level, that acknowledgement that there's a thing that's important of loving. But what we need is the Lord's help to be the church, to love from the heart. So that's something we should pray into. And you know, when an unbeliever comes and visits a church and there's a church that's got that type of love from the heart in it, that's very, very compelling for them because there's nowhere else in the world you can find that. You can't go to the local darts club and find that type of thing. There's nowhere in the world that has this type of love from the heart because it can't be produced by anything except the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will put his hand upon those who seek it and change their hearts. And what happened for us as a church all at once on one Sunday can also happen for you as an individual. The Lord can change your heart towards all other people around you, even if the other people's hearts aren't changed towards you. A lot of the times we only want to treat people nicely if they treat us nicely first. You know, oh, they've done this thing to me. I've got to, you fix it and then I'll forgive you kind of thing. But the Lord is able to change how we see those all around us so that we love them regardless of how we are treated. And that's an unexplainable thing that God can do for you. And so you should seek it. And so I remember in Mount Morgan, about 2010 or 9, it was in my last year of being up there, and I was praying for the other churches in Mount Morgan. I was praying for God's family, because, which was all of his churches, because I could see, you know, there were differences and problems and people weren't getting along, and so I was praying for them. And my take on that was that as I prayed and fasted, the Lord was going to change those other people. That was my expectation of what was going to happen. And there were definitely some people that needed changing up there. And like there are in most places. I mean, this is how Mount Morgan's not any worse than any other place. It's different to every other place, but it's just the place where I spent a lot of time and had many interesting experiences. But there were, I remember at one point that I thought, this is ridiculous. I've got 10 people in my church. The Presby Church has got 3 people. The AOT Church has got 5 people. The Anglican Church has got 4 people. You know, like you add it up in your brain, the good old Catholics have got like 20. God bless the Catholics. They always have more than everyone else. And because, you know, everyone's a Catholic. you know, if they don't go to church, they're a Catholic and they go, you know, once a year or whatever. So the Catholics had the most, and I just remember thinking, this is so ridiculous. We should all just get together and make one church. So I went and visited them all, one by one by one, said, why don't we all just make one church? Well, one of the pastors said, if everyone else does it, I'll do it. And you know what all the others said? Oh, we couldn't do that. One of the other churches said, I'll ask my members, three members who were like 83, 82 and 81. And the three members got together and said, we can't close down our church. It's been here since 1892. That's not a very bright light shining on a hill. That's not a city shining on a hill, that type of thing. You know what I'm saying? But what if we had have all got together and made a church? Now, I reckon in hindsight, it would have been... I don't know how it would have worked, actually, to be honest. But it would have been interesting, that's true. And I remember one of the pastors said, who will be the leader? So there you go. Questions already arising of the difficulties. But the fact is that the fact that it couldn't work goes to show the problems that still exist in the body of Christ. The fact that everyone has their own way that is better, and these types of things exist. So I was praying for Mount Morgan, of course, and the thing that surprised me was not that God didn't hear my prayer and change anybody else. He just changed how I felt about them. There was a moment that came one evening, told the story before, where my heart was just filled with love towards the other churches, and it didn't make sense because some of the things they did were the most stupid things. And but I just loved them. And so that was an individual experience that I had that came after more than a year of prayer and fasting for those other people. But it wasn't... Sometimes when people pray for others, like sometimes husbands and wives pray for each other, and they pray because they want the other person to change so that they can have a better marriage. So it's kind of a selfish prayer. You know what I'm trying to say? Sometimes people pray for others, but it's really self-motivated so that my life can be better. Now, I was not praying like that. I was not praying for the other churches in Mount Morgan so that they would change so that I would have a better experience. I was praying for them so that they would change so that the Lord would bless them. That was my motivation. And the result of that prayer with that motivation was that the Lord changed my heart and I loved them. So my prayer was an investment into them, and the investment was I had, because I invested my time and life into them, it came to a place where they mattered to me. The Lord was able to touch me, and those other churches mattered to me. Those people mattered to me. And so we have to get to this third level of loving from the heart. We will be a real... That's what the church is really called to be. But the church, of course, isn't only our people. We should love one another from the heart. We should pray for that. We should pray for one another, not so that our lives are better, but so that their lives are blessed. And the Lord, as you invest in one another's lives, you will love one another more. But we should also invest in the lives of other people in the city who are Christians, and we will love them more too. By doing this type of thing, by establishing this as a habit in your life, we're building the church. Now, it's the Lord who builds the church, but we're helping him by doing this. So, you have an important part to play in the church. You are a part of the church. So you need to pray that you will love God's people. And you need to pray that God gives you a heart to love God's people, that you will love his people from the heart. You need to pray for the unity of God's people. And pray for people you don't think need your prayers. You might think, I might close with this point, but sometimes there's certain people we look around and we say, that person doesn't need prayers, they're doing fine. And what tends to happen, especially if you're a pastor, and I guess if you're a parent as well, is you see struggles in the lives of, maybe, say as a parent, you might see struggles in the lives of your children, and you, because of the struggle, you really pour the prayer into that struggle. But then when things come good and they're the way they should be, you still pray for them, but it's not at the same level of desperation, or you're not compelled to pray to quite the same extent. Pastors, if they see someone in the church struggling, they pray for them until they come good, and then they get back to, let's just say, the regular, basic, acceptable level that everyone's got. So if you're someone that comes to church on a Sunday and smiles and says, I love Jesus, and you're just a good, regular, church-attending person, you might not get as many prayers from the pastor, this isn't a normal church, as if you're a drug addicted, you know, X, Y, all those problems that sometimes people have, and you're in and out of church, you only come once a month, and, you know, someone like that gets the lion's share of the prayers, and they probably need a lot of prayers. But why do we stop praying for people when we get them back up to the mediocre level? You know what I'm trying to say? If we're going to be a church that shines, if we're going to be the church that shines, we've got to pray for people to rise. So you've got to pray for people you don't think need your prayers. So what I think you should do is, as well as praying for your neighbours and your friends, people that you know need your prayers, pray for some people that you don't think really need your prayers, and pray and lift them up. Let the Holy Spirit touch their lives and transform them in a way beyond what they've known. Why don't we just say that mediocre Christianity, the average level that everyone's at, is just actually bad Christianity? Why don't we say that? Why don't we say we all need a lot of prayers desperately? Because what the Lord really intends, what normal Christianity really is not the normal Christianity we really experience. The normal Christianity of Jesus is up here, and our normal Christianity of just going to church every day is just here. So we've got to lift ourselves up, and we can do that by praying for one another. Okay? So there are people in your life you should pray for that are doing fine, so they seem. Lift them up. There was a famous preacher, Dwight Moody, and he was in a church in Chicago, and he had a couple of ladies in his church. He was Baptist. And he was not filled with the Holy Spirit, not baptized. Like, to be a Christian, you have to have received something of the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit's work. But Dwight Moody had these two women come to him and say, Pastor Dwight, we are praying for you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he basically said, oh, you don't have to worry about that, it's fine. Like, he thought he was doing okay. This is the pastor of the church. But those two women were persevering, didn't give up, and when his life was touched by the Holy Spirit, bang, what a change for that church. What a change for Chicago. What a change for the world. You've all heard of the Moody Bible Institute and some of those other things that have impacted Christians for 100 years and more. What a difference when you take someone that's doing well and you pray for them and lift them up. Well, that's what the church is. It's us. It's each other. And there's a lot of people here that are doing pretty well in Christianity. But let's pray for one another anew. Let's lift one another up. If you're in a life group, pray for each other in your life group and lift each other up. Pray for your leader in the life group that they will become a great leader, full of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you will become a great leader. If you're in church, pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastors. Pray for me. I sure could do with your prayers. Pray to lift me up. If I get the glory, if my dad gets the glory, if others get the glory, you'll get more glory. Let's not be selfish with it all. Let's give from the heart. So lots more prayers are required. And even though this message is not quite about souls in the same way my last few were, it's still the gospel. Because the more like the church we are that God intended, the more powerful the gospel will be when people see it. And that's exactly what we want. So let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you that you said that we are a light on a hill. And Lord, my prayer is that we would shine brightly as that light. Father, here in Rockhampton, we would declare to you today our love for the body of Christ, our love for our brothers and sisters. And we also say, Lord, increase our love. Increase our love for the church, for your people. And Lord, I pray that your people in this city would love us too. Lord, that's not selfish. We want to be loved by them too, and we want to love them. And Lord, here in our own congregation at Peace, let us love one another. Lord, you said that we should love from the heart, and yet, Lord, we can't do that on our own. We need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to do that for us. Lord, touch our lives. Lord, you did that in 2002. You touched our hearts. Touch us again, Lord. Give us a spirit of community again. Give us a fresh touch. Lord, may our love for one another increase. And Lord, I pray that we as a congregation would shine. I pray that we would be fruitful as a congregation and bring people to Christ. Lord, help us to be real Christians in this world that needs them. And pray in Jesus' name.